Keep Calm and Carry On. Became a popular slogan. You see the posters and all kinds of places, little variations of it show up in the last 20 years or so, really. But it actually, I don't know if you know this or not, but comes from that period of time just before what would become World War II was about to break out. It was part of a PR campaign, I guess, in Great Britain, along with a couple other slogans they were trying out to encourage the people and get morale up as the war was about to come. And they never did use it officially and formally, and it was lost until around 2000, and it became popular. Keep calm and carry on. If you would turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4, we're going to look at verses 1 through 8. And you could kind of summarize what Paul says to Timothy here in his final words to his young apprentice or protege, however you want to think of it. But it's also the final words, as far as we know, of Paul to the church, at least as we understand the timeline of his ministry. And it's what I would like to say to y'all today, too, to keep calm and carry on in this season of change and transition. And if we really understand from a Christian's perspective what that would mean, to keep calm and carry on, we'd have great opportunity to see the Lord and his faithfulness. Because it's not about a British stiff upper lip or something like that. You know, it's not about a lack of feeling. It's about your calling from the Lord. And he calls you to keep calm and to carry on, to persevere. Let's see how he puts that here in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. This is God's word. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. This is God's word. Lord, bless your word to our hearts. May it be more than ink on paper or pixels on our screens, sound waves hitting our eardrums, Lord, but may it be living and active, transforming us, leading us, oh Lord, where you would have us to go, to fulfill our individual callings and fulfill our calling as a church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So there were a couple other slogans that the British government had developed for posters and that kind of thing that never saw the light of day, beyond keep calm and carry on. One of them was, your courage, your cheerfulness, your resolution will bring us victory. That one, I guess they did some focus groups or surveys or something. I don't know. You know, you're talking, what, in the late 30s or something. They did some sort of research and found that slogan was very annoying to most people. It felt like the aristocracy and the, you know, the affluent people, the leadership, were going to depend upon the regular people to bring us victory. It was also really wordy. I mean, your courage, your cheerfulness, your resolution, it's like way too much there. If you want to have a slogan that inspires you and helps you focus and keep going when things are hard, you need to be a little more concise. And that's actually not just in times of stress, but in times of transitions, which are stressful. But just even as a habit, as a Christian, it's helpful to have general principles that you can cling to, things that you can call to mind. You know, we don't tend to memorize very large sections of Scripture, right? Oh, you know, and I mean, that would be good. I'm not saying don't do that. But the things we cling to are generally tend to be shorter and more memorable. And so something like keep calm and carry on, that can be good if, and these are a few ifs to say, I'm not just saying adopt a secular slogan for wartime, but if you think about it and your understanding of your situation goes beyond what you see in front of you, if your awareness of what's happening includes more than yourself, your fear, your anxieties, your joys and successes even, if your context includes a hope for the future because you know you're not alone, you can adopt something like this, the idea of keeping calm and carry on. In fact, the Lord expects you to fulfill your calling. That much is clear in our text, but he also empowers you to do so through Jesus. There's this beautiful principle that what God requires, he also supplies. And he does that for us. So no matter, you know, where you are in life, no matter your situation, and we all have our own challenges and some seasons are particularly hard, we know that we can fulfill our calling. We know that we can be faithful in serving the Lord. And whether you're a pastor, teacher, leader like Timothy and Paul before him, or you're a school teacher, or you're a small business owner, or you're retired, or you're in school, or whatever it may be, you can faithfully serve the Lord in every season. And I want to look at that under the three points that we'll find in this text. And the way we do that, though, is first of all, to be faithful in every season, serving the Lord, fulfilling our calling, we need to know the motivation we have to have. And the motivation is love. Look at verse 1. Paul solemnly charges Timothy, verse 1, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. You know, it sounds almost like, you know, the charge to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth, so help me God, when you're on the witness stand or something. But Paul is calling it down on Timothy to say, look, in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, they're watching. In fact, they're not just watching. God is going to judge the living, you, and the dead. No, you can't escape. And his appearing in his kingdom, it's all very certain. Timothy, preach the word. That's what you're called to do. Do it, Timothy. But then he also says, at the end of the passage, he's talked about in verses 6 through 8, that he's already being poured out. He knows his time has come. He feels like he's fought the good fight, finished the race. Verse 8, henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. Now you think about, if you just thought of those two verses, verse 1, verse 8, the brackets, bookends of our passage, they both emphasize judgment. That he is commanding and exhorting Timothy to preach the word because God is going to judge him. And he ends with, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. So, wait a minute. I thought the point was that the motivation is love. It is. And what we need to understand is that there is some power and motivation in fear. Paul is somewhat appealing to it here, but that's not the end of the matter. That there is more to it than that. But fear is a legitimate thing. It is something that we need to think about. And I remember many, many, too many years ago now, when I was in my last year of college, and I was taking my last test, and it wasn't actually a normal test. It was an evaluation of our senior design project, which was supposed to be kind of the year-long capstone of 4 years of engineering classes all put together in this project that you work on with three or four other students. And so here we were at the end of the year, the end of my college career, although I had failed some things and not done well, so I had to go a little longer, but that's a different point. But actually it's relevant because as I'm standing there before these professors who have PhDs and gray hair and all this knowledge, and I have nothing. I wasn't very impressed with our project. But you know what? I hadn't worked very hard on it at all. In fact, I barely showed up for any of the meetings. So I wasn't a very good evaluator of our own project, but I also knew that I hadn't worked very hard in college at all, that I probably should have been kicked out. I did graduate with a 2.35. You needed to have a 2.3. So I have an engineering degree. And it really hasn't helped me at all. But it was part of shaping me and humbling me, and I did not know the Lord in that season. It's a different story. But as I think about, you know, standing there, and I had, you know, I'd cleaned up for the day, I wasn't wearing sweats, I'd actually showered and had a suit on, and I'm being evaluated for this work, and I knew I just fell short. I had done nothing, and you know, my palms are sweating, and I was like, they better not ask me anything because I have no idea. I'm just going to fail. And that's just a few and professors. That's just a college degree. What if it really hits us that we're going to be held accountable for every word and thought, for how we've done what we shouldn't have done and how we've fallen short of what we should have done? All of those things, there's a fear in that. And often it motivates us to do better, to try harder, and all those kind of things, right? But that's not going to sustain you. It can motivate you for a little bit, but it's not what will keep you motivated. In fact, it will discourage you because you'll always fail. It's not what motivated Paul. Look what he says in verse 8. It's not the fear of judgment, it is love. Verse 8. Henceforth, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. Now, just stop right there for a second before. There is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the righteous judge will award to me on that day. You know, this is the same guy who wrote in Romans chapter 3, there's none righteous, no, not one, no one understands, no one seeks for God, all have turned aside together, they become worthless, no one does good, not even one, and he keeps going for a little while. He also says later in Romans 3, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He said to Timothy back in 1 Timothy chapter 1, that he's the chief of sinners. How does he have this kind of confidence that he's going to get a crown of righteousness from the righteous judge on that day? Verse 8 ends this way. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So his hope on judgment day is that he loves the Lord. I mean, that's the way to take that. That I'm going to get a crown of righteousness from the righteous judge on the day of judgment, and everybody is who have loved his appearing. How do you reconcile that with sin and brokenness and failure and all of those kind of things? And the fear of judgment. You reconcile it because you love the judge, the one who holds your eternal destiny in his hands. You love him. Why do you love him? Because he's the judge who took off his robes, as one illustration puts it, and came down and took your place and said, I will take the punishment. That he is guilty, she is guilty, they are condemned, and they have nothing to stand for, but I will pay their punishment. And so it is really the power of fear and judgment works as we recognize that that's what we're completely due. That's what we should get. But God in his grace and mercy as the judge says, you know what, I'm going to take care of that. And I have taken care of it. And all you need to do is believe that that's what Jesus has accomplished for you on the cross. So that anytime those fears pop up, you know, it doesn't excuse your sin. You confess it and you say, thank you, Jesus, for taking that too. And you can step forward then in whichever way the Lord is calling you to serve and know, you know what? I don't have to be perfect. I do have to follow where he leads me, and I will fail. I will mess up. I'll probably hurt people's feelings. I won't follow through. I'll do the things I wasn't supposed to do and all that kind of thing. And you know what? Own it, confess it, and say, you know what, Jesus, you took care of that too. Thank you. Thank you. Otherwise, you know, we're not going to do anything. We're just going to huddle up and hide until judgment day, right? But the beauty of love is that it can motivate us to fulfill the mission that God is calling us to. And that's the second point I want to look at. The motivation is love, and the mission is to serve. The mission is to serve. Look at verse 2. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Now, as a pastor, Timothy is called to preach the word. That's his primary thing. You know, he's a minister of the word and sacrament, we would say, in our Presbyterian circles. So he's called to preach and teach with patience, complete patience, to be ready in season and out of season. You could take that as, you know, maybe he's not fully prepared, but it seems more likely, given the context there, that the people aren't really listening or the people aren't open or there's something in their response that's discouraging. And these other passages, you know, don't let anyone look down on you for your youth, you know, that kind of thing where maybe Timothy's a little intimidated or something. And Paul's saying, look, you just preach the word. You just faithfully serve these people. Patient, in season or out of season. And what does he call them to do as the pastor? He's to preach reproving, which is to show someone that they're wrong. He's to rebuke, to tell them to stop doing what's wrong. And he's to exhort, which is the positive side of it, to encourage them to keep going in a right direction, give positive feedback, that kind of thing. It's very much an echo of what Paul said at the end of the previous chapter. Verses, words that are probably familiar to all of us. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for what? Teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. What Timothy is especially called to do as a pastor is to exhort and reprove and rebuke on the authority of the Word of God. And as individuals, what are we to do? We are to recognize that Scripture is breathed out by God, and it is profitable for reproof, for correction, training in righteousness, that the man of God, the woman of God, all of us may be complete, equipped for every good work. You know, the only authority to rebuke or correct or even exhort and encourage is the Word of God, that it has to be in line with that, especially as a pastor. And we sometimes can lose sight of these things, of what, you know, what it means. We can lose track of what a pastor's calling is. But it's very, actually, you just put these two passages together, the end of chapter 3 and this part of chapter 4, and you realize, you know what? Basically, a pastor is called, as Paul says over in Ephesians 4, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. And how do you do that? You help them see where they need to change and correct, and you encourage them where they're doing well. That's the short version of what a pastor's called to do. And he's called to do it with patience because he's serving them, right? He's not, you know, sometimes, I especially see this when I've had interns, you know, not around here, of course. This is faraway lands, okay? the intern, you know, they want to show their knowledge, and some of it just happens, right? They have big theological words, big theological concepts, and they forget they're actually talking to real people. And it winds up showing off their learning, which they don't want to do, but that's what happens. And the correction for that is to say, you know what, I'm talking to real human beings. And if my intent is to serve them, I'm going to make it more accessible to them. I'm going to work a little harder at clearly communicating to them, because it's not easy. It's not easy for us individually to read the Word of God and be convicted by it. Does that feel good? Anybody like, woohoo, you know, I just got smacked down by Jesus. After the fact, you know, sometimes we say that's true. But in the moment, it just kind of feels gross. And you're recognizing that you fall short and that you need to be corrected. And Lord willing, there's the times where you're exhorted and encouraged. Okay, I am on the right track. Thank you, Lord. And so what Timothy is showing us, and Paul through him, is the motivation is love, and the mission is to serve other people. And we don't have time to dig into all the words here in these passages, but he puts it this way at the end of verse 5, fulfill your ministry. You know, the sense there is to serve others. The word for ministry is the one, diakonos in the Greek that we get deacon from. It's about serving people. Fulfill your service. You know, persevere. Focus on other people. Serving others. And the full passage in Ephesians 4:11-12, where it says, you know, your work is to equip the saints. It is for what? The work of the ministry. That the mindset we all ought to have is that out of the love of Jesus poured out on us, that we are called to serve. That's our calling. It's really that simple. That because God has served us through Jesus Christ, because he came to seek and save the lost, not to be served, but to serve, we then, as we grow closer to Jesus, are more and more recognizing that love, and that love is working in us, that we more and more recognize, you know what, my calling is to serve. Patiently, persevering in whatever the Lord is calling me to do. And the pastors in particular are called to equip the saints to serve others. And so as we think about the motivation of love, the mission to serve, there's the last thing here is that we need to recognize that there's a mixture in the results. And this is always going to be the case. That there's always a mixed results, a mixture in the results. Look at verse 3. Paul says, the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. And I don't know about you, but I have a hard time every time I read that, not thinking, oh, he's predicting something in the future at this point. Yes, he is. Obviously, the time is coming. It's future. But like, he's actually writing to Timothy about a particular church and the circumstances, and a church that Paul knows really well. Timothy is in Ephesus. Paul planted that church after he found some pre-Christians that Apollos had ministered to. Priscilla and Aquila were involved in there, all that kind of stuff, right? So it's not, don't hear this as there's going to be this great falling away in the future. Maybe we're there, maybe we're not. You know, they weren't there. It was, no, it's like this is the pattern. If you're in a healthy place, watch out. In fact, Paul says to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20 that after his departure, savage wolves are going to come in from among your own number, among the elders. And this church in Ephesus that Paul planted, that you can read about, we don't have time to really dig in Acts 18 and 19 and 20. If you just go through there and pay attention to the stuff in Ephesus, that's the context, the past history of the church where Timothy is. And these people were, I mean, this was an amazing church. their impact on Ephesus was phenomenal. They were the ones who had such a revival that, you know, people are selling their magic scrolls and all this occult material. They're burning it in big piles. You know, all that stuff is happening. They had such an impact on the culture that the idol makers for the Temple of Artemis got really enraged and they had a riot. That's the context. That's Ephesus. That's what happened there. And it's the place that Paul warned the elders, hey, watch out. Savage wolves will come in among you. It's also the church that Paul sent Timothy to and then wrote the letter 1 Timothy about, where it sounds like, you know what, they basically have to go back to the beginning. Probably a dozen or so years after Paul planted the church, you know, around 55 AD, most likely Paul was planting that church in Ephesus. Probably around 65 AD, Paul writes 1 Timothy, and the church is back to like this basics of the faith situation. And then, maybe a couple of years later, 2-3 years later, Paul's writing this letter to Timothy, encouraging him. So there's, you know, 12 years of church history in one particular church, and you've gone from radical revival, woo, all this stuff, to back to the basics. And then, you know what, less than 30 years later, someone else addressed this church. His name is Jesus, and he said in Revelation 2, y'all need to remember, repent, and recover your former deeds or perish. That was, so now what? Less than 40 years, somewhere 30 to 40 years for the church in Ephesus. Went from thriving revival to maybe some mini revivals to now in danger of dying in a short timeline. And I'm not saying that's where you are, you know? No, I'm saying it is the height of arrogance for us in any church to think we can go on the way things have always been, because the nature of our humanity is that if we're not paying attention, if we're not changing and correcting individually and corporately, we're heading for the need for revival. We're heading for apostasy. We are doomed, but for the grace of God and the work of the Spirit in us. And so what I would say is, hopefully put a little fear into you, a healthy fear that says, I don't want grace and peace to fail. I don't want us to, descend. And I mean, okay, we're smaller than we were 5 years ago. Pandemic, part of that, right? All kinds of things. And that's not the only way you judge health, right? But now you have this opportunity. God has called Roman. And it's like this week, what I would encourage you to do is to take stock of your heart, to think through, okay, am I honestly and sincerely motivated by love? Do I understand the gospel? That I don't need to be afraid of whatever may come, whatever may happen. I don't need to be afraid if this changes or that changes. I don't need to fear. God in his love and mercy has provided all that we need. Also, am I committed to serving? Do I believe my mission as a part of Grace and Peace is to serve other people, to serve the community around us, and to serve in a coordinated way with the overall mission of the church? You know, we can't individually go, this is my calling, definitely, and everyone else is going this way. You know, you're going to get drugged backwards or something, or that we're not going to go anywhere because everyone's pulling in a different direction. There has to be a unity. And so am I called? Do I understand and believe I'm called to serve? And then with the results, do I recognize that there's always going to be a mixture? Even if you're devoted to the Lord in love, and even if your heart is right to serve, that does not guarantee, oh, you know, a year from now, we're going to have 3,000 people and, you know, whatever. But to say, you know what? The Lord is faithful. And if we serve and if we love, we can leave the results to Him. And we can keep calm and carry on. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, I thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you, Lord, for the great privilege of being here for 8 months and to see your faithfulness, Lord, behind the scenes and more publicly. And I pray, Lord, you would bless this church, these people, that you would bring about a unity of purpose rooted in your love, Lord, a commitment to serve. And Lord, that you would even graciously give amazing results that we would give you glory for, and we would be careful to not rest in, Lord, that we would use it as momentum to continue serving. And we pray in all of that, that you would get the glory and the praise. We recognize that it's all by your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.